Scripture this morning is going to be from Jonah, chapters 3, 1 through 5. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 775. Again, that is Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Please follow along as I begin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them.
Good to be with you. It's so good to have some visitors with us. Good to have some folks that have been away come back. It's just a wonderful privilege to be here in the house of the Lord, doing what we love to do, worshiping Him, praying to Him. And now we're looking forward to opening up His Word and learning from Him. So I pray, would you pray with me as I ask the Lord's blessing on our time? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning just thankful for who you are and what you've done. Thank you for what you've done in Christ. Thank you that He made atonement for us if we repent and believe on Him. Thank you that you are satisfied in Him alone and that we can stand in Him. Lord, I pray that as we look to your word now, that you would give us great insight, not only into your word, but also insight into our own hearts, that your Holy Spirit would be at work convicting and challenging and correcting. And Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to save some in our midst today. And also that you would continue a transforming work in the lives of everyone here. So we ask that as we look to your word, that you would be honored in it and that we would grow from it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're back in Jonah, and we're heading into a new chapter. Chapter 3 of Jonah. We're now past the halfway point. But as we move into a new chapter in Jonah, in the book of Jonah, we're also actually moving into a new chapter in the life of Jonah. Up to this point, we've seen Jonah as a rebellious prophet. We saw from the beginning of the book, turned his back on the clear teaching, the clear command of God. He rejected it, and he fled in the opposite direction, tried to flee even from the presence of the Lord. And in his sin and rebellion, he was just brought down and down and down. We saw that he went down to Joppa. He went down into the hold of a ship. He went down into the water after he was thrown overboard. And he went down even still further into the belly of a whale. But now, he has, after he's hit rock bottom, after he calls out to God from the belly of the fish, the Lord heard him and the Lord delivered him. And so we saw last week this great psalm with the great result of him being vomited. That part wasn't so great, but he was vomited onto dry land, which meant for Jonah a new beginning, a fresh start. He's been delivered from this watery grave. He's now on dry land, and we're thinking to ourselves as we come across this, we're thinking, okay, what's next? You know, there's major anticipation in the air. As you wonder what Jonah's going to do with this fresh start that he has as he sits on the beach and kind of dusts himself off and picks the chunks out of his hair or whatever he's doing. But Jonah's got a fresh start. And so in this beginning with chapter 3, he has the chance to do right now and to make a new beginning. You know that this is a new beginning, a fresh start, even from the way that the verse and the passage is set up. And when you compare the verses in the beginning of chapter 3, the first couple of verses there, with the beginning of the book, with Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, when you compare those two, you'll see that there's a lot of similarities. They're very, very close, almost identical in some details. And so there, that gives you the understanding that for the author, what the author wants us to understand is now this story is kind of starting over. Jonah's been given a fresh start, a new beginning. Now, it's not like nothing has happened for the last two chapters. We've seen a lot in the life of Jonah. We've seen that he's fled, but God has pursued him. He's rebelled, but God has restored him. So it's not like the last two passages or the last two chapters have been absolutely wasted. In fact, there's been some wonderful restorative things that have happened in Jonah's life. But as he starts again now at the beginning of chapter 3, it's essentially the start of a new story. And you can see that, like I said, from the language of the verses. The reason it starts again, I think, and the reason that there's so much anticipation is because there's something that has been left unresolved. There's been a lot that has been resolved, as we've seen, but there's still something that's unresolved. And it's kind of floating up there. It's hanging over the whole story. And it's just dying for some sort of resolution. And it has to do with the word of the Lord. Now, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 1, as the story on Jonah, as the curtain rises, so to speak, and the spotlight shines, the first character that the spotlight shines on is the word of the Lord. That is, you can view that as a character in the play. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And so that's kind of how the story starts. And then we know from our study over the last couple of months that the story kind of takes a rabbit trail as it pursues Jonah, pursues the rebellious prophet. But now that rebellious prophet has been restored. Jonah's jetted, and God has gotten, and now we're kind of back at square one. But there's still the word of the Lord that is still kind of looming large and dying to be resolved, as I said. And so just the mere presence of it cries out for some sort of resolution. And we're wondering, okay, what's going to become of the word of the Lord? Something's got to happen. It can't just hang out there. Well, I believe that in our passage today, the passage that we're going to look at, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, we get the kind of resolution that we're looking for as it concerns the word of the Lord. This verse, or these verses, 1 to 5, they revolve around that phrase, the word of the Lord. And it gives us the kind of resolution that we are looking for. So I want us to look at this passage in light of that, the word of the Lord. And I want us to see two things about it as we work through these verses. And that is, first of all, that God's word brings restoration. And then secondly, God's word brings repentance. Now, if you have your bulletins, you'll have a spot on the back of those if you'd like to take notes and write some of this stuff down. But I do want to look at it in that light. The fact that God's word brings restoration, and then secondly, that God's word brings repentance. Well, let's look at the first thing, that is that God's word brings restoration. So, like I've been saying, there's a major plot line here that's just looming. It's just hanging up in the air that needs to be resolved. What's going to happen with the word of the Lord? Now, if we have any understanding of not just this story, but the big picture, the big story of the whole Bible, we understand something about the word of the Lord. If we understand anything about the Lord, we understand that there needs to be resolution on this point. We know, for example, what the Lord declared through his prophet, Isaiah. He said this, "The word does not go from my mouth, and it does not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing to which I sent it." So God himself says that his word can't ultimately just hang out there unresolved. It is effective, and it does the very thing that he sends it out to do. The last verse of this chapter, of chapter 2, what we saw last week, it tells us very succinctly, tells us very profoundly even, that the Lord spoke to the fish, and the fish vomited Jonah out onto dry land. And what you see from that very simple verse is the fact that the Lord merely needs to speak. He merely needs to utter the words, and his command, his word, is obeyed, even by a sea creature, even by a great fish in the sea. And this story, as we've seen, the story of Jonah, is more about the sovereignty of God over all things than it is about Jonah himself or the struggles that he went through. This book is about the sovereignty of God. And a story that's about the sovereignty of God, it can't end with God's word just hanging out there and falling on the deaf ears of his servant, Jonah. There's got to be some resolution. And so, in the passage that we look at today, in chapter 3, verse 1, the spotlight moves back onto that first character of the whole play, the word of the Lord. It's been hanging out there the whole time, but now the scene focuses again on that word of the Lord, and we'll have to see what becomes of it. Well, we've seen already in our study the numerous ways that God deals graciously with his rebellious prophet. The fact that he survived on deck of the ship, or in the hold of the ship, he survived that. And then even when he got thrown overboard, he survived the deep by being swallowed by a fish. And then he even was graciously rescued from the belly of the fish by being vomited onto dry land. So at all the points along the way, God is being overly gracious and merciful to his rebellious prophet. But consider the grace and the mercy that is demonstrated by the fact that God brings his word a second time to the prophet Jonah. You see this here in the text. The fact that Jonah gets a second opportunity to deal with the word of the Lord is a huge blessing. After all, it was not automatic that prophets would get a second chance at obedience. God expected obedience the first time that his word came. And on the other side of things, you can look to a story like, for example, the one found in 1 Kings chapter 13, which talks about a prophet of the Lord that had been given a very specific command from God to go into a town but not to eat any bread or drink any water, not to go into anyone's house to eat those and drink those things. And another prophet, an old prophet, came up to him and said, come to my house and eat bread and drink water. And that first prophet said, no, God's the word of the Lord told me not to. And this older prophet lied and said, no, the word of the Lord came to me and said that it's okay. Well, so that prophet came and ate bread and drank water. And then as he was leaving his house, he was mauled by a lion. I don't know if you know this story. It's in 1 Kings chapter 13. But it's an example of what God is totally right and just to do. When his prophets, when his servants disobey his clear teaching and clear command, then he's right to judge them most severely, even by being attacked by a lion. So that's what God could have done. That's what God would have been right to do. But it's grace and it's mercy that's shown in the fact that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, a rebellious prophet, a second time. What an amazing thing. Well, in verse 2, we have what appears to be the first words that God speaks to Jonah after he initially spoke that first command. All of chapter 2, really, is Jonah speaking to the Lord, praying to the Lord out of the belly of the fish. But we don't get any sense that God is responding back to him or speaking back to him. But in verse 2 of chapter 3, it appears that this is the first time that God is speaking to Jonah after this whole debacle of his disobedience. And you might expect those first words of God to be words of wrath and of judgment, or even some of the most crushing words that we could ever experience, just words of simple disappointment. But those are not the words that God speaks to Jonah in the first communication after this. But he speaks gracious words. The very fact that he speaks words at all is gracious. But he's gracious to give a second chance. Well, The fact that God communicates to Jonah a second time, it communicates to us a couple of different things. First of all, the fact that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time communicates that Jonah is still a prophet of God. So he, in other words, he has been restored not just of his sin, but he's been restored in terms of his office. He hasn't forfeited being a prophet of the Lord. He has not forfeited his service to the Lord. God didn't, because of his disobedience, God didn't replace him with a younger, more obedient prophet, you know, prophet 2.0. He took pleasure in restoring the old, sinful, rebellious prophet. And that is a gracious thing. And this communicates the not just the grace, but it communicates the forgiveness of God. That God can forgive us for our sin and our rebellion and restore us to this place that we were prior to our disobedience. And this speaks to us today as well, doesn't it? The fact that when we willfully disobey, when we willfully want to turn our back on the clear command of God and go our own way and do our own thing and sin and disobey, and yet when God pursues us and restores us, it is full restoration. There is full forgiveness. You don't, after you indulge the flesh for a period and are restored finally by God, you don't become a second-class citizen in his kingdom. You don't become, you don't have a stigma attached to you for the rest of your Christian life. No, you can enjoy full forgiveness. You can enjoy full restoration because God is that kind of a God. He's gracious and he's forgiving and he restores. Now, I should tell you that this verse should not be used, as it is by some people, to argue that Christian leaders like elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and the rest ought to automatically be restored to their position of service after some sort of a moral failure or some sort of a sin. I don't think you can argue that conclusively just from the fact that God was gracious here to Jonah. There may be reasons to do that. It might be wise to do that. It might be wise not to do that. But I don't think you can use this passage to demonstrate this. What this passage does demonstrate, though, is that God restores and he forgives fully. And you don't have to walk around in shame if you have sinned in your Christian walk, if you've gotten off course. But if God has restored you and forgiven you, you don't have to bear that stigma for the rest of your life. You're not a second-class citizen. Now, the fact that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time also communicates very clearly that the truth that the word of the Lord stands forever. The word of the Lord doesn't change, and the word of the Lord really needs to be heeded. So yes, Jonah is forgiven, and he's restored, and he's changed, really, a lot in terms of who he is and how he's thought and how he's what he's done. He's changed a lot over the last two chapters. But what we see clearly from this verse and how it's structured is the fact that the word of the Lord has not changed at all. Jonah's changed a lot, but the word of the Lord remains unchanged. And you see this, like I said, from the text itself. If you compare verse 2 of chapter 3 with verse 2 of chapter 1, you'll see that they're virtually identical. And God's saying the exact same thing to Jonah the second time that he says the first time. There are some changes, in the first, when he first says it, he explains, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." In the second time, he doesn't explain that because there's no real need to explain it. Jonah already knows it. And he replaces it with, "Call out against it the message that I tell you." So there's a minor change there, but the substance of it, the substance of the command is identical. It's the exact same thing that he first gave to Jonah to obey. And even though Jonah's disobeyed, the word itself has not changed at all. This tells us that God's word is unchanged. It remains, even though we may change, and it still requires obedience. And I totally understand what this is like, both from being a kid myself And now from having a kid, you know, I can ask my son Job, who's 4 years old, you know, sometimes I ask him, when I ask him to clean up his toys, many times he's very obedient. I don't want to paint him badly from the pulpit. But from time to time, he's not so obedient, and he'll disobey that. He won't clean up his toys, and he'll put on a tantrum. And so when he does that, we have to go through the whole disciplinary process. You know, I have to discipline him. I have to talk him through it. I have to, he has to say he's sorry. I have to forgive him. You know, we hug and things like that. And so there's restoration, there's forgiveness there. But then when that whole ordeal is over, you know, I still have to say, okay, Job, clean up your toys. And you know, that was the exact command that I gave him at the beginning. That hasn't changed. That hasn't changed at all. What, there's been a great process that's gone through, but that hasn't changed. He's still required to do what I've told him to do. And this is interesting. This is really helpful, because as with parenting, the same is true with proclamation. But in parenting, there's a real tendency, a real temptation to, after you go through that whole process and spend all that time with the kid, you're tempted to think, oh man, I don't want to go through this all again. So you soften it a little bit. You say, okay, Job, I want you to go clean up 5 toys. Well, that might buy you a little bit of peace in the present time, but overall, he's just going to learn that he just has to go through that process, and he gets it knocked down in half. And so that is not an ultimate strategy. But do you know what else it would do? Is it would just, over time, my word would lose total credibility with him. He knows that it doesn't stand, and it just needs to be negotiated somehow. And you know, we have a tendency to do that with our proclamation too. We know that people aren't going to take it so well, and so that we have to really tone it down and make it real palatable for them. But God, when he issues his word, is not like that. He issues his word the first time, and if it's not obeyed, he's gracious to give it again. But when he gives it again, it's the same word, and it just begs to be, it just calls out to be obeyed. Well, God's commands are authoritative, and even after our rebellion, even after our restoration, his commands remain and remain unchanged. They need to be obeyed. And I'll just make the point, kind of on as an aside, that our obedience is one of the simplest ways that we can tell if we are truly repentant of our sin. I go back to the example with Job. If he goes through the process and says, I'm sorry for disobeying, one of the clearest ways that I can tell if that's genuine is if, when I reissue the command, when I say, Job, okay, go clean up your toys, if he goes and obeys. And in the same way, it's a real good test of Jonah's heart, repentant heart, that when God issues the command a second time, he obeys. And it's all, that's always the case with repentance. Repentance isn't just a turning away from sin, but it's a turning towards righteousness. It's not just turning away from disobedience, but it's turning towards obedience. It's not just a putting off, but it's a putting on. And that's true repentance. You can't just have one side. You can't just feel bad for what you've done. True repentance issues forth in a changed life and a newfound obedience. And that's what we see. That's what we see in the life of Jonah. Well, so you might ask, has Jonah truly repented of his disobedience to the word of the Lord? And I think when you look at verse 3, you see pretty clearly what the answer is, don't you? It says that after the word of the Lord came to him a second time, And the word comes. And then verse 3 says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. There's a couple features just even in that small sentence that tells us, that indicates very clearly his obedience to the word, his newfound obedience. If the first thing is with that little word, so. And with that little word, at that point, we start to see a divergence with the comparisons from the chapter 1. As we've said, chapter 1, the beginning part of chapter 1 and the beginning part of chapter 3 are virtually identical, but now they're starting to diverge a little bit. And it diverges at the beginning of verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 3, we saw the little word but, right? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and then the next thing that we saw was but. And that told us right away that things were not going to be good from that point forward. But now, as it comes, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and we see the next word is so. And that tells us that Jonah is finally obeying. He's finally obeying the word of the Lord. You have a problem when you come across a but, because the word but shows a contradiction. But the word so, it demonstrates concession and it demonstrates obedience. And so that's the first indication. But then we also see that the text highlights Jonah's newfound obedience in that it repeats word for word Jonah's response to the Lord's command. So, for example, the Lord's word, God's word to Jonah was, "Arise." And in verse 3, it says Jonah arose. God says, "Go to Nineveh." And verse 3 says, Jonah went to Nineveh. And do you see the one-to-one correspondence of what God commanded and what Jonah did? It's exactly in line. And that shows us, like I said, clearly Jonah's obedience to his newfound obedience. this is really encouraging. When we're studying the life of Jonah, it's very encouraging to understand that Jonah now, with his new beginning, is starting to do the right thing. But this isn't so much about Jonah as it is about the word of the Lord. And we see from these first few verses here that the word of the Lord, God's word, brings restoration. It restores Jonah, and now Jonah is in a position to obey. Well, the second thing I want for us to look at is the fact that God's word brings repentance. Well, we see this in the next two verses in this chapter, really in the second half of verse 3 down to the end of verse 5. And we understood that Jonah has now obeyed, and he's gone to Nineveh. And the second half of verse 3 is really an editorial comment on the size of Nineveh. It says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." Now I should tell you too that this little editorial comment has sparked a lot of debate. There's a lot of uncertainty about it, because it seems to be giving a pretty precise measurement of the size of Nineveh. When you consider that an average person would walk about 20 miles a day, and then you just do the math that if it's a 3 days walk across the city, then it seems like Jonah is, or the author here is saying that the city of Nineveh was 60 miles wide at its thickest point, 60 miles in diameter. And if you take it like that, there's some problems, because I think I mentioned at the beginning of our study a number of months ago that Nineveh, this ancient city, has been excavated pretty extensively. It's in modern-day Mosul, Iraq, and they've done a lot of excavations on it, so they know quite a bit about the city. And it doesn't appear that the city proper was that big, was that wide. So there's a little bit of an inconsistency here, and so we have to try to think through what could be going on. There's a lot of different explanations of what could be going on here. Some people believe that Jonah or the author here is describing not just the city itself, but really the larger area, not just the city proper, but also the suburbs and all the towns that were kind of outside, even though they were outside of the gate, they were still part of the big governmental unit. And we talk like that today, don't we? Sometimes we say Rochester. When we say Rochester, we don't mean like specifically the city, but we mean the greater Rochester area. And so that could be going on. It could be that Jonah wasn't sent to just the city, but to that large area that was known as Nineveh, and he had to work his way through all of that. Now, some people, like Martin Luther, takes the approach that it is the actual city, but it's not that he's walking straight across it. And so Martin Luther said this: "I understand these words to mean that Nineveh was so large that one needed 3 days to traverse all its streets, no chasing, but with a leisurely gait such as one usually adopts when strolling on a street. Such a walk does not imply a beeline course, but a walk hither and yon, here and there." So Martin Luther understands that that 3 days doesn't mean that he was just trucking across as fast as he could go the thickest part, but that he was taking his time, he was meandering about the streets, and he was, you know, walking his way through the city pretty thoroughly. So that's another option. Other people say that 3 days is the length of a time in that culture that one would need for a general business trip. So on the first day, you would go and check in with the authorities of the town, tell them why you're there. You'd start in on your business. Second day would be a full day of business. Third day would just be wrapping up some of your accounts and getting ready to depart out. So that could be an option too. Other people, you know, there's lots of options. This is the last one I'll give you. But other people, like a friend of mine who studied this in much more detail than I have, says that this phrase, 3 days journey, is simply just an idiom. It's just an expression that they used, and it wasn't meant to be a specific, precise, mathematical measure of size, but really just a device to indicate that it was a very big city. And that does seem to be the point of the author here. He says that it was an exceedingly great city, and then he goes on to perhaps give this idiom, 3 days journey. I got to tell you, I'm not 100% convinced by any of these solutions, and it's one of those things where I'm kind of just holding out for some better information. One thing I can tell you for sure is I don't believe that the Bible is, or the author here, it was wrong in any way. It's just a matter of doing the hard work of figuring out what exactly he meant with that phrase. So I just wanted to let you know that there's a textual issue there that we may just need to hold out on until some more things are light shed on some more things for us. The point of the narrative here is that it's a huge city. It's a great big city. And Nineveh, or Jonah, has been called to preach the message that God has given to him to this exceedingly great city. Well, we see that in Jonah's first day in Nineveh, he begins to preach the message that he got from the Lord. It's here on his first day. He's not even a third of the way into the city or through the city, and he begins to preach. And it is a very simple message. You can see it there in verse 4. It's a very simple message. It's really only 5 words in the original language. Very simple, straightforward message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a simple message. It gets right to the point. He doesn't belabor any details there, but it's just a very clear message to the Ninevites. Now, I don't suppose that we have to believe that this was all that Jonah said to them, that this was the absolute extent of his message. It could be. It may not have been. But this is certainly the highlight of it. This is when his message is all boiled down, it's boiled down to these few words here: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a message of judgment, I think you'll notice first. And this element of judgment, I fear, is just missing in a lot of modern proclamations of the word of the Lord. Again, we're concerned about how people are going to receive such a message about judgment. And so we tone down the language. We tone down the truth. and we just we're concerned about telling people what they what makes them feel good and what they really want to hear and makes them feel comfortable. But this was a very uncomfortable message. This was not designed to have the Ninevites come and seek or whatever. It's just a very clear message, and it includes that core element of judgment. This is important. This needs to be part of our message as well, that judgment is real and judgment is inevitable unless you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9:27 says, "It's appointed for man once to die, and after that to face judgment." And the Bible goes on to explain that judgment as not just, you know, abstract, but give the details of it, and that it's fiery. It's a fiery place called hell. And it's a place that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels, but it's the place that all those who refuse to bow their knee to Christ will unfortunately end up in if they persist in their unbelief. We don't want to diminish that message because it is an important part of the message. It was the core of the words that the Lord gave to Jonah to preach to the Ninevites. And I fear that if this was set in modern day, you know, if a prophet today went out and preached to Nineveh, the message would be, you know, something like, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Or God wants you to come to him just the way you are. Or something like that. That would be an unfaithful, that would not be giving the message that God wants to give. And that is that judgment is real, hell is real, and you need to repent. Well, thankfully, Jonah doesn't have a word from the modern seeker-sensitive church growth movement. He's got a word from the Lord. And it's a pure word, and it's, like I said, a word of judgment. He says that the word that he gives is that Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that word overthrown cannot help but bring to mind the city of Sodom. The fact that Sodom was destroyed for its wickedness. And the word that was used to describe that was overthrown. And so for these Ninevites, they're hearing that word overthrown, and they can't help but think of Sodom, another city that was kind of infamous for its wickedness and its evil. And Nineveh itself was infamous for its wickedness and evil. And the comparisons of those two cities must have just been flashing in their mind. And God is essentially saying that same fate will befall you if you refuse to repent. I mentioned that proviso there, if you refuse to repent, because the message also includes some of that. It says, after 40 days, this overthrow, this judgment that God would bring on the Ninevites would only come after 40 days. And that in Scripture, that the number 40 typically stands for a period of testing and a period of judgment. And so, for example, in Noah's day, you know, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, a time of judgment. The Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. And then in the New Testament, Jesus was in the wilderness for being tempted for 40 days. So that number 40 keeps reappearing. And here in this account, it's here again, it's to illustrate the fact that God will bring these things on the Ninevites, but there's a period of testing. There's a period of time that God has allotted this pagan nation to really soberly assess their situation and understand their standing before God. God's giving them a chance to repent before this inevitable destruction comes upon them. Now, this is the underlying assumption in all prophecy that God gives. We understand this from Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 to 8. In Jeremiah 18, he says this, "If I at any time declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And so that's the pattern that God is establishing, that anytime he gives an oracle like this, an oracle of destruction or a prediction that he's going to overthrow it, it's always made with the idea that if they repent of their evil, then he will relent from the disaster that he had planned for it. And so there's always an element of grace and mercy mixed in with it. And here it's very clear when he says this is going to happen after 40 days. So there's 40 days that they have to really think about their situation and repent. But what's interesting about the passage is the fact that the Ninevites didn't need the 40 days. You get the impression that they immediately repented and believed. We see this in verse 5. It tells us what happened next. It says, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on a sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now this is astounding, really, when you think about it. And people, critics get tripped up over the fact that a man could survive inside the belly of a great fish, and that just throws them for a loop. But this is a much more miraculous thing. If you want to talk about the scope of a miracle, consider the fact that a pagan nation that was known for its wickedness and its evil has a citywide revival. Everyone in the city, from the greatest to the least, it crossed all socioeconomic lines. It crossed everything. And we'll see this in the weeks to come, that it was just all across the board. Even animals got into the act here. We'll see. But this citywide repentance, citywide revival at the mere preaching of the word. You get the impression that this happened really quickly, almost immediately. So they didn't need the 40 days. And the reason for this, the reason for their reaction, didn't have anything to do with their great faith as a people. I think it's pretty clear that the Ninevites were formerly evil and wicked. So it's not like they had a great faith that they could draw upon. And it also doesn't have anything really to do with Jonah. We're going to see, for example, that Jonah perhaps had a half-hearted attitude as he's preaching this message to them. We'll understand in future passages that Jonah didn't really want them to repent. He didn't want them to have the opportunity to repent. And so you get the impression that he obeys the word of the Lord by relaying the message that the Lord had given to him, but he was kind of half-hearted about it. His heart really wasn't in it. Faye and I were talking last night. She had heard that, and this is fairly a common interpretation, that because of what Jonah had experienced in the belly of the whale, because of all the gastric acid there in the stomach, that his hair would have been all gone and his skin would have been bleached white. So he was literally a freak of nature that was walking through the streets of Nineveh. And the thinking there is that really impacted the Ninevites. It was Jonah's startling appearance as one who had experienced to some degree the judgment of God. And I can understand where people would say that. But when I look at the text, when I look at the verses and the main thrust that the author wants us to understand, he doesn't want us to understand primarily that the Ninevites had a lot of faith. And he doesn't want us to understand primarily that Jonah was this great preacher. It was a simple message. I'll just tell you, the impact, the thrust of this is to tell us that the Word of God is what's powerful. It's the Word of God that is totally effective, even when all of the odds are stacked up against it. You consider all of the odds that are stacked against it. The text describes it over and over again. Nineveh is a great city. Takes 3 days, whatever that means. It takes 3 days to work your way through it. Jonah's only in day one, so he hasn't even hardly penetrated the great city, and the whole city repents. That's a testimony to the power and the effectiveness of the Word of God. It's not a huge message. It's a simple 5-word message, and yet the Lord uses it to just cut people to the quick. So all of this is just stacked up against it. Jonah doesn't even care that the people repent. And so he's not preaching it with the kind of gusto that he likely needs to. It doesn't matter. It's the word of God, and it's effective, and it's powerful, and it brings repentance, is the point of all of this. We see that the word of God is that effective and that powerful. And that's the resolution that we're looking for, isn't it? We've had, since chapter 1, this idea of the word of the Lord that's just looming out there. What's going to happen with it? What's going to happen when there's a rebellious prophet? But finally now, the word of the Lord comes a second time, and it's shown to do amazing things. It restores a wayward prophet, and it brings repentance to a wicked city. We understand also, back up here, and I want to point out the fact that it wasn't Jonah's words that the people responded to. Do you see what the verse says? It says the people of Nineveh believed God. So they weren't believing a man, they were believing God. And this is right, because it wasn't Jonah's message. It was, we understand from earlier in chapter, or in verse 1, it says, call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah is just the mouthpiece. He's giving a message, he's giving God's message. And we understand from Nineveh, the Ninevite reaction, that they're taking it not as the words of Jonah, but as the word of God himself. And that really needs to be our attitude as well. Whenever we hear the words, when you're hearing the word preached, you shouldn't be primarily hearing my words, the word, or the words of anyone else that would teach. But you need to be understanding that they are the words of God. Not that I have some direct revelation from God, but insofar as I am preaching and teaching what God has said through his word, then don't hear it as my words. Don't even get mad at me for if something in here makes you uncomfortable. Your issue isn't with me. Your issue is with God. And so I would plead with you, whenever you're confronted with the word, don't view them as words of man. View them as the word, very words of God. This is the thing that the Apostle Paul was very thankful for in the life of the believers in Thessalonica. We see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as it what it really is, the word of God. So that is the focus of this passage. It's not Jonah's word, it's the word of God. And this word of God is just so effective. It's living and active. It's powerful, it's sharp, and it penetrates. And it stands, it remains, even when a prophet is wayward. This is an amazing testimony of the word of the Lord. And like I said, we get the resolution that we want. And it can't be any other way. If God is sovereign, then his word needs to remain. His word needs to go forth with power, and it needs to be accepted. And I pray that the word would go forth in power in our midst as well, and that we would be like the Ninevites, that we would be accepting of his word, and that it would find us always repenting. So I pray in the days and the weeks and the months and the years to come, that the Lord would continue to send forth his word, and that we would be open and responsive to it. Amen. Let's pray together.